All right, now here's another interesting thing. Britain's Church Mission Society, with 200 missionaries around the world, that's evidently from the Church of England, which is, if you want the twin sister to the Church of England in this country, it's called the Anglican Church. That's where this window came from, an Anglican church in downtown Centralia. So the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, it's basically the same church. The Anglican Church is just the American version of it. But anyway, Britain's Church Mission Society, with 200 missionaries around the world, decided recently that the place that needs one the most is the town of Telford, England, population 150,000, where fewer than 1 in 100 residents attend an Anglican church, said a CMS spokesman. These days, the CMS goes to the hard places and takes on the hard cases. The Church of England might have a larger problem, according to a July survey by Bangor University researchers. 3% of its clergy doubt the existence of God, which works out to nearly 300 non-believing ministers. So they have 300 ministers that don't even believe in the existence of God. I wonder what they're ministering. All right, now here's another interesting thing. How many of you have ever heard of limbo? You've heard the phrase limbo, haven't you? You've heard someone say, well, that puts everything in limbo. And we, in our colloquial language, generally apply that to mean that it's not either here nor there. It's kind of hanging in suspended space somewhere without any kind of a foundation. That's what we mean colloquially speaking when we say limbo. However, the phrase comes from a Roman Catholic doctrine. And limbo in Roman Catholic theology is the place where the Catholic Church teaches that babies go if they die before being baptized. See, so babies go to limbo if they haven't been baptized and they die. Well, limbo may have its days numbered. According to Italian media reports on Tuesday, an international theological commission will advise Pope Benedict to eliminate the teaching about limbo from the Catholic catechism. The Catholic Church teaches that babies who die before they can be baptized go to limbo, whose name comes from the Latin for border or edge, because they deserve neither heaven nor hell. Last October, 7 months before he died, Pope John Paul asked the commission to come up with a more coherent and enlightened way of describing the fate of such innocents. Blah, 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 blah. Isn't it convenient to be able to have theology that you can just change whenever you want to? That's kind of a slick deal, isn't it? I mean, well, we don't like this theology anymore, so we're going to change it, or eliminate it, or whatever, modify it, you know. I don't know if any Roman Catholics have enough sense to sit up and pay attention to a thing like that, but it seems like they would. It seems like they'd say, well, how can you just, you know, superfluously do away with things that you decide you don't need anymore? Well, of course, yeah, they really don't. Don't that go along with what? Murphy's Church. The what? Earthy. Oh, earthy. I wasn't getting earthy. Earthy church. You got your teeth in this morning? Did you use that glue that, you know? Yeah. You know, you can buy that stuff down at the drugstore. Yeah. Well, actually, no, I don't. But that's what I've heard. I'm one of those fortunate people that still have all my own teeth, including 4 wisdom teeth. Not much wisdom, but I got the teeth, you know. Yeah, I know. You know, and the people probably think I have dentures, and I have preached meetings from time to time and gone to places where people have debated over whether I wear a wig or not. Yeah. Yeah, I know. And it isn't. It's my real stuff, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I was preaching a meeting up in New Brunswick, Canada one time, and about the 4th day of the meeting, a whole group of ladies assembled around me after the service, and I thought, well, I wonder what this is all about. And they said, we'd like to ask you a question, if it'd be all right. I thought this could be some deep theological question. I said, all right, what is it? They said, do you wear a toupee? No. I'll tell you what. Say what? You've been asked that? No, you're welcome to pull it, just not too hard, okay? Well, I have a preacher friend that was baptizing a lady in the Lake of Michigan one time, and she had a wig on. And he wasn't aware of the fact that it was a wig, and she didn't give him any heads up, no pun intended. On the deal, and as he lowered her into the water, she got down under the water and her wig floated downstream. No. I said, what'd you do? He said, I was in a mad panic. I was trying to hold her up with one arm and grab the wig with the other and slap it back on. Lots of interesting things in the ministry you don't know about. I'll tell you. Some of them, at least, you can laugh about. Thank the Lord for that. All right, shall we go to Genesis chapter 49? Genesis chapter 49. I suppose an entire lesson could be developed on each one of these sons of Jacob. We're not going to do that, but it wouldn't be extremely difficult to do that, because our contention is that there are 12 personality types in the human race, and every one of those are characterized and pictured in these 12 boys right here. All right, let's pray. Our precious Father, once again, we look to your word. We're not here to study psychology or philosophy. We're here to study the book, because it is the book above all books. It is divinely inspired. It is providentially preserved. We thank you for it. May we have opportunity and occasion today not only to examine, thus saith the Lord, but our own hearts. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right. In Genesis 49, prophecies are uttered by Daddy Jacob about all of his boys here. And we've gone through Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and we're in the midst of studying some things about Judah. And, of course, he has more to say about Judah than any of the rest, because obviously and clearly the Lord Jesus Christ comes from humanly speaking, the tribe of Judah. And we've examined some of the reasons why for that already. Now, I think we'll pick it up about verse 10. We've studied verse 8 and 9. And parts of verse 10, but let's read verse 10 again. The scepter. All right, a scepter is a thing that a king has, royalty carries, a ruler has, you see. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and on him shall be the gathering of the people. Shiloh means rest bringer or one of peace. That's the meaning of Shiloh. All right, now we have right here, smack dab in the middle of a passage about Judah, we have the first and the second advent both being characterized. And you can't get your theology right, you can't understand the Bible correctly until you separate the two advents. All right, now look with me in verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass is cold under the choice vine. All right, you know what that is? That's first advent right there. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's second advent right there. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, the Old Testament prophets couldn't get it. And they couldn't get it by design. God had the thing orchestrated that way. They did not, nor could they, differentiate between the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. They thought it was all the same bailiwick. Well, when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, his apostles were still under the same impression. Were they not? They were still operating under that illusion that the Lord was going to return any time with His angels, Matthew 24, and the second advent was going to take place because, Lord, tell us now, when will You restore Your kingdom? When's that going to happen? They anticipated it, certainly in their lifetime. They anticipated it in days or weeks or months. They thought, now this is all going to, you know, this all just one bit. And why shouldn't they? They had legitimate reason to think that way, because in your Old Testament, and that's the Scripture that they had to rely upon, the Lord mixes the two together, all in the same chapters and statements. All right, now we see this thing right here concerning the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, where the first advent is here, and boom, all of a sudden the second advent is in the same verse, sometimes separated by as little as a semicolon, sometimes with as little as a comma. And sometimes nothing at all. Now, one of the classic examples of what I'm talking about is found over in the book of Micah. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. And let's run over to Micah for a while here. And Micah chapter 5. Micah, the reason I wanted to go to Micah is a Christmas passage that everyone is somewhat familiar with, I suppose, this time of the year. We have things that remind us of this. Now, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting." All right, that's how the scribes knew to instruct the wise men that sought Jesus, that he was said of the prophets to be born in Bethlehem. Clearly, Jesus' birth is first advent, is it not? This passage has a first advent application, Bethlehem. All right, now, right on the heels of that, let's look in verse 3. "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." First advent. "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Has that happened yet? No. Second advent, separated only by a colon. Interesting. Same verse. Verse 4, "He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Well, that certainly hasn't happened. Certainly not in the estimation in the eyes of mankind, at least. Not yet, but it's going to. Now, because all of these passages have not yet found their literal fulfillment, that's what's led a lot of misguided theologians to become what we call all millennialists. They don't take any of these second advent passages literally. They spiritualize them, you see. And they say, well, that's just figuratively or symbolically speaking, that's not going to happen. If a kingdom is going to be ushered in, it's going to be ushered in by man doing good. Boy, he's doing good at it, isn't he? That's what has created the thesis of thought for the all millennialist. All right, now verse 5. "And this man shall be the peace." Well, the only peace that you can say that Jesus Christ has ushered in to this point is the peace that passeth all understanding. Now, certainly He is the source of peace in here. Amen? And Paul addresses that and tells you how that He is our peace. But that's an individual peace. That's an inner peace that has nothing to do with peace out there. There's very little peace out there. And all you have to do is read the daily newspaper to understand that. Watch the nightly news to understand how there's so little peace out there. But it says, "But this man shall be the peace." Well, if Isaiah was correct when he said that Jesus Christ is the author of peace, then, of course, he will be someday. The angels declared peace on earth, goodwill toward men. People are still singing it, playing it, rehearsing it, and quoting it every Christmas, somehow trying to convince themselves that man is going to usher in peace. Well, he's been utterly incapable of it for the last 2,000 years. What makes us so egotistical to think that somehow everybody on this planet is going to have some kind of a revelation or epiphany, and all of a sudden we're just going to run around and shake hands with all our enemies? You know, not if you know anything at all about human nature. All right, but now look, verse 5, this man shall be the peace, comma, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament Assyrian, he is most frequently characterized as the Antichrist. See? When the Assyrians shall come into our land, colon, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Second Advent stuff, see? All Second Advent. So he starts with the first Advent, Bethlehem, ends up with the second Advent. But that's not all. Look in verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. Are they right now? Yes, they are. As a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. The plight of Israel in the time of the Gentiles. Verse 15. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Second Advent. Battle of Armageddon. All that stuff right there. See how the Lord does that? He takes the two Advents and he mixes them together. There's no way in the world the Old Testament prophet, outside of divine revelation, could have separated the two. He just assumed, quite legitimately so, that it was all one and the same. Same deal. When the Lord came, that was it. All right, now, the Orthodox Jew is still assuming the same thing. He's still assuming that when his Messiah comes, now he is conveniently ignored passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and crucifixion passages and so on. But he assumes that the Lord, in his one and only advent, in his estimation, is going to come, set his feet down in the Mount of Olives, and he's going to execute his vengeance upon the heathen, and boom, that's it. See, that's the end of the deal. All right, but Peter lays the principle so carefully crafted before us when he says, you go to the cross first, you get the crown second. The cross always precedes the crown. Yes, sir. I can hardly see you back there, Randy. Is that you? Okay. No, and interestingly, your King James Bible inserts things that help you understand what you couldn't get in a Hebrew Bible. Now, that's you know what that is? That's advanced revelation. Now, that really flies in the teeth of a lot of theologians who want to be Nicolaitan and make their own decisions about what the book says, but it's pretty interesting. But, of course, then, too, again, we see why it wasn't there then. Who got the revelation of the future? Well, Paul got some of it, and that fellow right there got some of it. John the Revelator, amen? You been studying the picture? Yeah, there's a lot of sermons in that. I think I'll preach them after the first of the year. All right, now, the only peace that the Lord delivers today, as I've already indicated in Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he is our peace. The Lord is not delivering international peace. It's not peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's hostility, wars and rumors of wars, etc., etc., etc. But that doesn't mean for a minute you can't have peace in here. He wants you to have peace in there. Yea, verily, he's declared it a peace that passeth all understanding. Well, let's go back now to Genesis 49. All right, now Genesis 49. And so in the bottom end of verse 10, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, I may have run this out last week. I don't remember if I did or not, but if I did, let's rehearse it briefly. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This has found some fulfillment, and some fulfillment waits for the future, all in this one little statement. Shall the gathering of the people be. There are four gatherings in your Bible. First of all, there's the you find a gathering of the crucifixion. You have a mob of people gathering, and the Bible says, and sitting down, they watched him there. So there's a gathering of the crucifixion. Secondly, there's a gathering in the calling out of the church in Acts chapter 15. Thirdly, there's a gathering at the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's a future gathering. That's the Valley of the Dry Bones. That hasn't happened yet. And fourthly, in the conversion of the Gentile nations over in Isaiah chapter 11, millennial kingdom stuff. That's a future gathering, you see. So you got two of them that have been accomplished, two of them that wait their accomplishments. So once again, you see how the Lord will do that. In one little statement, He'll give you half of it that has happened and half of it that awaits its fulfillment. The Lord wrote a tricky book. That's why the book says, study to show thyself approved unto God. You got to really work at this thing a little bit. All right, now there's some things you don't have to work at. And the Lord makes salvation simple and some other basic essentials in the Christian life simple. Aren't you glad He did? But there are other things that the Lord mandates that we study. Now, in verse 11, both of the Advents, again, are clearly pictured. The ass's colt is plainly the one in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17, and Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, when the Lord rode the ass's colt into Jerusalem on what we traditionally and historically call Palm Sunday. So you've got the Lord riding a donkey with a robed prophet on it. That's one thing. But in the same verse, you have a blood-stained warrior on a fire-breathing stallion coming in the same verse. And the thing's separated by 2,000 years. Now, when I say fire-breathing stallion, I understand the Bible doesn't say he's breathing fire. I know that. That's my interpretation, okay? That's what I imagine. But the Lord's breathing fire. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? But the Lord's coming back. On the first time he came in his humility. So he rode the colt of an ass. The second time he comes riding a horse. And quite a horse it'll be. That's the one thing I wish the artist would have included in the picture somehow. But, we'll live without it for now, I guess. You've got some things going on here. Now, in verse 12, and his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. All right, now there's some cross-references for that. If you've taken notes and want to write them down, I'm not going to look them up for you. We're not going to look them up now, but I'm going to give them to you. Here's some cross-references for that verse. His eyes shall be red with wine. You see, now, wine in your Bible, new wine, is a picture of blood. I've run all those verses out for you, showed you how that all connects. And his teeth white with milk. And milk is one of the things that pictures the Word of God. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Right? Alright, so here he comes with blood and the Word. Isn't that exactly how he's characterized in Revelation 19? At the second advent? So you see what the Lord's doing there? He's giving you a second advent pictorial picture. He's speaking in somewhat poetic, symbolic language, but it has literal meaning. All right, here's some cross-references. Psalm 78:65. Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 19, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. And Song of Solomon 5, verses 1 and verses 12. So, in the Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we have these prophecies that have to do with the first and the second advent. Is there any way in the world Jacob could have known all this or figured all this out? Not in a bazillion years. The only way Jacob got it is God gave it to him. That's how any revelation comes. God has to give it to you. Man is not capable of divine revelation on his own. Can't get it, can't understand it, can't receive it. The only way that you can receive divine revelation is let the Lord give it to you. Now, I think that even comes all the way down to the plan of salvation. Thank God, as we've already indicated, salvation is simple. But even in its simplicity, It's clothed with the complexity of the divine mind of God. And the only way that anyone can get the plan of salvation is for God to give it to them. God's got to show them. That's why we need to pray for unsaved people. We need to pray that those scales that are on their spiritual eyes drop off. We need to pray that the cataracts are removed. Amen? So that they can see it, that they can grab it, they can understand it, how essential it is. I remember the first time I heard the gospel. It was as strange to me as hieroglyphics are to an Australian pygmy. You know, I mean, what's this all about? I never heard anything like that. You know what I found out later? I found out that people were praying for me. Man, thank God. Thank God people were praying for me. And one was a young man who had invited me to church in the first place. And several years ago I thought, I sure would like to track him down and once again express my gratitude for his prayers and invitations on my behalf. And I can't find the guy. Last I knew, he was living in Columbia, Missouri, and I can't find him. I wish I could find him. I've lost all contact with him. I'd like to say to him one more time, thank you for praying for me. Have you ever thanked folks that prayed for you? You should. Because in all probability, somebody did. Now, if you don't know about them, well, then you can thank them at the judgment seat of Christ. But in all probability, someone prayed for you. And that's what led to the scales kind of dropping off your eyes. Let's venture on. Verse 13. Zebulun. Now we're on to tribe number 5. Zebulun. Except something's interesting here. Zebulun isn't the 5th son, he's the 10th son. If you go back to chapter 30 and look at the birth order, he's the 10th son, but he's listed as the 5th. So I guess all of you that put all this credence on the birth order, don't get too excited about that. I know some of you folks read books about the birth order and you blame all your problems on your birth order. I'm the oldest, I'm the youngest, I'm the middle, I'm the this, that, and that. That's my problem. No, your problem is you. Amen? Yeah. Doesn't have anything to do with birth order or any of that other stuff, you see. The Lord, just arbitrarily, without any apologies to anyone, takes the 10th son and makes him the 5th. Interesting. All right, so Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now, this is significant. First of all, for it shows that Zebulun is highly favored among the 12 brethren. Not perhaps as highly favored as Judah, but be that as it may, highly favored. You say, well, why? Why is that? Well, interestingly, all of the apostles, with the exception of Judas, who came from Syria, he was a Syrian Jew. See? Judas Iscariot. Iscariot, the root word is Kirioth. He came from a place in Syria called Kirioth. Judas Iscariot from Kirioth, you see. So when you're looking for the Antichrist, look for a Syrian Jew. Look for that fellow right there. But the rest of the apostles came from the area up around Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where they came from. So we would, as I've indicated to you before, the records of what tribes they were and so on had been demolished in the destruction of Jerusalem. But it would be somewhat safe to assume that at least a good number of them came from the tribe of Zebulun. And that's a bit of an assumption, but that's the area that they came from. And although Zebulun's inheritance is often drawn on the map as being an inland territory, that's quite obviously incorrect. Some of the maps you'll look at, they have Zebulun encircled by Naphtali and Issachar and Asher. But it's plain from our text, and also coupling that with Deuteronomy 33 and verse 18, that Zebulun's portion ran from Galilee to the seaports of Phoenicia. Zebulun is a seagoing fella. He's a seaman. He is attracted to the water. And it's not just the Sea of Galilee, it's the Mediterranean Sea. This guy is a fisherman. Now, is that making any sense? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, don't you see? Several of Jesus' disciples, and the first ones that he called were fishermen. They were commercial fishermen. And so the Lord compares people to fish. And he instructs us to be fishers of men. Go fishing. Did you go fishing this week? Did you troll in anybody's pond this week? You should. You know, did you cast a net? Did you bait a hook? Did you put a worm out there? Now, I'm talking about spiritually, you know. I'm talking about looking for some fish out there. You know what so many of the efforts that we do around here are? They're fishing trips. You know what the Beast Feast is? It's a fishing trip. Amen? That's what it is. It's a fishing trip. The ladies' brunch that you're having next Saturday, you ought to make it a fishing trip. Invite someone to come with you. Someone that needs the Lord. And that, it's a fishing trip, don't you see? So Zebulun seems to be highly favored in that there's something else here, and that is that he has access. He's a haven for ships. And he has a warm water seaport. Now, Russia has long, long languished with the idea that they don't have, Russia proper, a warm water seaport. Every nation that has thrived commercially and economically, historically, has always had a warm water seaport. One that is unrestricted by ice flow, et cetera, you see, and that is in a viable commercial zone. Now, Russia's got one, clear over here in Siberia, but that's kind of a long ways from anywhere, is the problem. And that's why, interestingly, that's one reason why Russia in the tribulation is going to breathe down on Zebulun. And the king of the north is going to come to the south. They want what Zebulun has, among other things. The border of Zebulun is said to be Zidon. Well, Zidon is clear up in the southern tip of Phoenicia, don't you see? So that's what Zebulun is. He's a haven of the sea and a haven for ships, and he's a seafaring man is what he is, and that's his strength. And of course, if you study Zebulun, you can learn some things about what the church should be. Now again, we've indicated that you have all kinds of different personalities, and I think you got 12 in the human race because of the 12 sons of Jacob here. Some people have an affinity for the sea. They just do. You ever notice that? I'm not one of them. But some people do. Some people love the ocean, love the water. To me, it's real boring. But some people don't look at it that way, you know. They like the waves and the surf and the. Carmen Hudson was born, you know, around the ocean and the sea and commercial fisherman for many years. And one day he was giving me this lecture about how that, you know, you can find enough to eat on the beach to survive. You don't ever have to leave the beach. You can find enough there to eat, you know. And I said, well, like what? Well, like little things in shells and this and that, and I don't know what all. And so one time I went up to Ketchikan, and he met me at the airport, and we were visiting a little bit, and he and I and Diane took a walk down on the beach one day, and I said, all right, Carmen, I said, you told me that you can live on the beach. I said, what is there to eat? You know what he said? He said, I'm not hungry right now. I said, yeah, just what I thought. Yeah, just what I thought. But some people have some instinctive affinity for it, you know, and that's, you know, for forever there have been people that made their living on the sea. They love it. They can't get away from it. If they do, they're miserable. And And that's, you know, that's a personality type, is what that is. It's attracted to it. I tell young men that are thinking about joining the service, I say, man, join the Navy. Not because I have any particular love for the sea, but it just, I have toured three aircraft carriers in my life, and it looks like a sweet deal to me. I mean, every night they got a dry bunk. They get three squares a day. And we ate in their cafeteria. I'm talking good grub too, you know. I mean, it's a whole lot better than eating out in a foxhole. One of those freeze-dried jobs, you know. Amen. I mean, it looked like a pretty good deal to me. I said, join the Navy, see the world, and have a dry bunk and three squares a day. Yeah, no hiking, you know. It sounds to me like a lot of advantages. That's Zebulun. He's a seafaring man. And, of course, there's a lot of parallels that could be made to the church. All right, verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw the rest, that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Now, Issachar settles down in the land for good times and prosperity. That's what's being indicated. Verse 15. He saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. And bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. He's compared to a strong ass. That means a beast of burden. That means Issachar is a fellow that, number one, has an incredible work ethic. He's a hard worker. Not everyone in life is a hard worker. And there are some people, it wouldn't matter how you motivated them, you just couldn't get them to work hard. It's just not in their personality. It's not in their disposition. It's just not in them to work hard. There's some folks like that, you know. But Issachar, he's a hard worker. That's what he is. And his source of motivation is he likes to make money. He likes to make money. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money. The essential ingredient of money, there's nothing wrong, you see. It's what you're going to do with it. That's the whole issue. But the problem with Issachar is this. And became a servant unto tribute. Alright, now, the tribute is paid to other brethren as well as foreign invaders. And you find those cross references in Joshua 16:10, Deuteronomy 20:11, and 1 Kings 9:21. So geographically, Issachar's up next to Zebulun, but he's inland, and he comes from a district of the Middle East that turned out to be a lot of mining going on. All right, now miners are hard workers. They're like a beast of burden. They're out there digging in the dirt and in the soil, you see, and trying to grub a living out and looking for the mother lode, the great treasure. That's what Issachar is. Now, there's something that comes out of a good work ethic, however, that's very notable. Look with me over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Unfortunately, Issachar kind of became a victim of his own devices and ended up paying tribute, heavy taxes, that is. He's kind of a picture of the wealthier people of America today. I'm not talking about the super wealthy now, but I'm just talking about the wealthier people, the folks that have done well. It seems like the better you do economically in America, the more the government punishes you. You know, that's the way the system is designed now. And you keep hearing the Democrats holler about, you know, the rich aren't taxed. Well, they don't demographically and statistically study the thing. 5% of the people in America pay 90% of the taxes. So, you know, they haven't really assessed it correctly. But you see, that's political rhetoric is what that is. You know, that's the problem. The problem is that Issachar, he labors and he labors, and the more he labors, the more tribute he pays. So there is a system in place, and it's always been in place. The better you do economically, the more you're punished. And there's something to that.